A reminder that we have this series at the moment on the Ten Commandments that I've called the Maker's Instructions. And we're arriving really at commandment number three today. We've already looked at the object of our worship, which we saw was to be the living God. Last week we looked at the manner of our worship, and we saw that we're not to make idols of the living God. And I think I confessed to you last week that I'd always thought that the second commandment dealt with making idols of other things, either taking pleasure or sex or a job or a house, and worshipping it instead of the living God, and that I was shocked to discover, because it was a new thought for me last week, that the second commandment doesn't deal with that at all. It deals with taking a symbol or a representation of the living God and worshipping that. And when it says that we're not to have idols, it is idols or symbols of Him that it's referring to. And we're not to have idols, not even the best idol that the world can provide, not even an idol that is of Jehovah or Jesus Christ, simply because if we have idols, they restrict our concept of God. If we hold in our hands the symbol of the living God, we fail to see His moral power and His desire to work in us, His spiritual power and His desire to work through us, His personal power and His desire to work with us, and His eternal power and His ability to work without us. Also, we're not to have idols because they restrict our conquest of self. If we hold an idol in our hands, and even if it is an idol of the living God, we're not immediately going to be moved either to regeneration or of sanctification or of consecration in any way. Well, we've looked then at the object of our worship. It is to be the living God. We've looked at the manner of our worship. We're not to have idols. And today we move on to look at the third commandment, and we look at the testimony of our worship. This commandment is really saying that in our lives are in no way to damage His reputation. That's really what this commandment is saying in a nutshell. So look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now let's first of all see what this commandment is not referring to. Firstly, it is not referring to vain swearing and blasphemy. I do not believe that this is the main issue of this commandment. And yet several of the books that I've opened on the commandments in this past week have suggested that this commandment deals with swearing and blasphemy, the sort of person that says, "My God." Well, I think that that's hardly in the mind of Moses here as he transcribes the commandments as given to him by God. If that was the thought, I believe that it reduces the whole of the commandments to the level of a platitude. Imagine for a moment the Constitution of the United States of America. It's a solemn constitution. But if there was one tiny phrase in the Constitution which said, "Thou shalt not make fun of this Constitution," we would take the whole of the Constitution less forcefully, simply because it would be reducing the other parts to the level of a platitude. The Constitution of the United States of America doesn't have to say, "Don't treat this Constitution lightly," because no one under normal circumstances would dream of doing so. And these commandments don't have to specifically say, "Thou shalt not swear or blaspheme by the use of the name of the Lord your God." That's patently obvious. And to have it as the main thrust of this commandment, I say, is to reduce them to the level of platitudes. This commandment, therefore, is not referring to vain swearing and blasphemy. Those two things are patently wrong. Then it's not referring to solemn oaths and vows. Obviously, these are not to be taken lightly. Now, some people see, because of this commandment, that they shouldn't make vows or oaths at all. Now, again, I can't see that in Scripture. Scripture is quite clear to me, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and swear by his name." Indeed, you can use his name to make a solemn oath or vow. Indeed, God has sworn by his own name. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now this commandment is not referring to vain swearing and blasphemy. It's not referring to solemn oaths and vows, nor is it referring to formal promises. Again, quite obviously, promises are not to be made lightly. Now let's try and see what this commandment is referring to. Firstly, it's referring to the name of God. The names of God are the sum total of all that he has revealed of himself to man. Each name that he has given us, I think I've counted 32 names of God in the Bible, each name that he has given us reveals a further facet of his being and character. To know his name is to know about him. I put a reference there in the notes, Genesis chapter 32 and verse 29. That's when Jacob is wrestling with the living God. And he says, what is thy name? Tell me thy name. Because Jacob knows that once he can discover the name of this very strong, moving mass, once he can discover the name of this mass, then he knows with whom he is wrestling. To know God's name is to know about him. This commandment is referring to God's name. Then it's referring to the taking of the name of God in vain. The Hebrew word for vain here is lashav, and shav means bad or worthless, but there is ample authority that it means fraudulently. So we take God's name, or we make it fraudulent, when we profess to be his, but when we do not obey him. The easy illustration of that is the name Christian. If you say that you are a Christian, you take his name fraudulently if all that you are declares that you are not Christ's man. So what this commandment is referring to? It's referring to the name of God. That is the total summary of all that is God, all that God has revealed about himself. We take that name in vain when we know about God, but we don't obey him. Then thirdly, this commandment is suggesting that there is a deliberate taking of the name of our God in vain. The opening words of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7 say, thou shalt not lift up. Thou shalt not in the most solemn and deliberate way take his name in vain. Now, it's that phrase at the beginning of the verse that is one of the guidelines to me that it's not referring either to vain swearing and blasphemy, solemn oaths and vows, and formal promises. What this commandment is referring to, it's referring to all that we are, repudiating all that he is. Now let's look in detail and see what that means. Firstly, the experimental demands upon the people of God. We take his name in vain when our experience does not match our knowledge. Now last week we looked at some of the great names of God. I think we took four of those 32 names of God, the four most important, and we looked at their basic meaning. Let's take that a step further today. Let's look at some of the Jehovah names. I'm not quite sure how many Jehovah names there are in the Old Testament, but here are perhaps the four most famous, and let's see what these mean. He is Jehovah Jireh. Genesis 22 and verse 14, he is the Lord will provide. That's what we know about him. We know that that's his name, that he is the Lord who provides. And if you study your Bible well, especially passages where Elijah is being provided for at the brook Kiriath, you'll see that he provides in the most improbable place, in the most improbable way, with the most improbable superabundance. Our God is the God who provides. That's what we know about him. Now we take his name in vain when we have that kind of knowledge and that fails to be our experience. When there is some great need in our lives, whether it is emotional, intellectual, social, physical, spiritual, or whatever it is, we are taking his name in vain when we know him to be the God who provides and in our lives it's not true that he is providing for us. Then he is Jehovah Shalom. Judges 6 and verse 24, he is the Lord who will send peace. and we are taking his name in vain, when we know him to be the God of peace, and in our lives and in our minds there's no peace at all. We're repudiating that truth. Then he is Jehovah, said Kenu, Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, the Lord our righteousness. We're taking his name in vain when we know him to be our righteousness. Righteousness that can be appropriated into our own lives. And yet the last thing that we see in our own lives is any kind of righteousness. That when we look in at our own lives and we see a declension in holiness rather than a growth in holiness. When I say that, it reminds me of a story that I heard Alan Redpath telling once of how when he was in South Africa, a man wanted to buy a Rolls Royce. It was the most expensive Rolls Royce. And he asked the price of it, whatever it was, £15,000 or the equivalent there. And he said, well, the only thing what I want to know is what is the horsepower? And that's the only thing which they didn't have in this sort of guidebook to this particular Rolls Royce. So the man wanted to clinch the deal, and he cabled Rolls Royce at Derby, and he said, sale imminent, please cable horsepower of the Rolls Royce. And the reply that he got was simply, horsepower adequate. And that's really all that the purchaser needed to know, that so far as driving in South Africa was concerned, whether he was going downhills or uphills, whatever it was, he didn't really need to know the horsepower. All he needed to know was that it was adequate. Now, Jesus is adequate. He's adequate for providing righteousness for us. And we take his name in vain when we have the knowledge that he is adequate, but that's not the experience in our lives. He is Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Tzidkenu, and he is Jehovah Rohi, the Lord my shepherd. We take his name fraudulently if our experience does not show that for us he adequately provides for a peaceful, righteous and well-governed life. The experimental demands upon the people of God. Now let's look at the ethical demands upon the people of God. We take his name in vain when our behavior does not match our belief. I've been in correspondence over the last few days with a lady called Mrs. Hollis Walker. Her late husband wrote a book called The Church of Judas. Now I'm not quite sure about the theological truth in the book, but to me it's a fascinating book, and it's a very challenging book. And I think the statement of the book is valid even if it's only used as a challenge. And Hollis Walker's theory was this, that the failure of Judas didn't come in the area of belief, but in the area of obedience. His theory is that Judas believed in Jesus, but failed to obey him. And the book goes on to show, therefore, that in the Christian church at the moment there are more followers of Judas than there are of Jesus. That we're a follower of Judas if we, like him, know all about Jesus and believe that in an intellectual way, but when there is no obedience. The ethical demands upon the people of God, we take his name in vain when our behavior does not match our belief. Now, if Hollis Walker's theory is true, that's what happened to Judas. He believed in Jesus, but his behavior in no way corresponded to that belief. The experimental demands upon the people of God, we take his name in vain when our experience does not match our knowledge. The ethical demands upon the people of God, we take his name in vain when our behavior does not match our belief. Then what I've called the evangelical demands upon the people of God, we take his name in vain when our profession does not match our confession. Now, if we are Anglicans, and I realize that the majority of you on Thursdays are probably not Anglicans, if we are Anglicans, you will recall that an Anglican stands up in church on a Sunday and he says the creed. That is a confession. That is a formal declaration of that man's belief. On Sundays he makes a formal declaration of his belief. That's his confession. But how about that man's profession? And by his profession I mean his public avowal or his informal declaration of his belief. Does his profession match up to his confession? On Sunday, he confesses that he believes in God. What does he profess during the week? Now, even if he says nothing about God, that is still a profession. Indeed, it's a very forceful profession. It's a profession of what he truly believes. If he stands up on a Sunday and says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, then during the week, in no way at all is he moved to speak about the God that he believes to be absolutely almighty, then it's showing that it's a pretty shallow belief. It reminds me of that story that is told of Luther on the day that he met a man weeping by the side of the road. And he said to the man, what's wrong? And the man said, well, last night my farm, all my farm buildings were burnt to the ground and I lost everything, my home and all of my cattle were destroyed in the barns. And Luther said to him, do you know the creed? And the man said, well, of course I know the creed. So Luther said to him, well, what is it? He said, well, it's I believe in God the Father Almighty. Luther said, stop. Would you say that again? The man said, yes, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Luther said, stop. Will you say that again? And the man said, yes, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Luther said, well, that's all right then. If you really believe that, you've got no problems. You've got no problems. The evangelical demands upon the people of God, we take his name in vain when our profession does not match up to our confession. Are you the sort of person that says, I believe in God the Father Almighty? Or can you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty? If you do, then it's likely that your profession will match up to your confession. Well, you say, Mr. Barclay, you don't know the sort of situation that I work in. You see, I can't really profess that I believe in Jesus in my sort of office. You don't know what it's like. They're all atheists and they're all people that are living, permissive lives. You can't speak about God in a place like that. It's very difficult, Mr. Barclay. I can't profess him. How is that true? It seems to me that Andrew is a picture of the sort of person that we are, that when he had discovered the Messiah, he told other people, I have found the Messiah. If we really have found the Messiah, the anointed Christ, the one that can answer every problem, then our office, our family, our friends are the people that ought to hear. And Andrew is a superb picture of the man who witnesses in the most difficult situations. One Andrew, in John 1 and verse 41, he went to his family, he went to his brother and he witnessed, I have found the Messiah. Jolly difficult to witness to one's family. The other place where it's difficult to witness is in the helpless situation. You find someone suffering with cancer, or someone that has experienced the most terrible emotional breakdown. It's very difficult to go to them and to say, well, I believe that Jesus is adequate. He's adequate for you. In the helpless situation, it's difficult to witness. And that's where Andrew witnessed, John 6. Jesus was out there preaching on the hills and a great crowd came to him. They stayed, they hung on to the words of Jesus Christ. In the end, they were getting no food and it didn't appear that they could get any food at all. And Andrew brought a young boy who had some loaves and some fishes to Jesus. He witnesses not only in the family situation, but also in the helpless situation where there seems to be no answer. Andrew knows in whom the answer lies. And the third most difficult situation is among those of other faiths. How difficult it is if we go to our local communist party for their meeting. I don't know how we get there, but providing that we do. Or that we're in a group of Buddhists or whatever it is, Mohammedans, Hindus, because of their belief, we may find it very difficult to witness. What happens? Andrew goes straight in. The Greeks came to Philip because perhaps he had a Greek name. Philip didn't know what to do, so he brought them to Andrew. Andrew knew what to do. Straight away, he took them to Jesus. Straight away. Andrew is the picture of the man who witnesses in the most difficult situations. The evangelical demands upon the people of God, we take his name in vain when our profession doesn't match up to our confession. We know him to be the living God. Jesus is adequate. When we don't take that message to the people that need it, in our family and in the places where we work. The experimental demands upon the people of God, we take his name in vain when our experience does not match our knowledge, the ethical demands upon the people of God, we take his name in vain when our behavior does not match our belief, the evangelical demands upon the people of God, we take his name in vain when our profession does not match our confession. And what I've called the emotional demands upon the people of God, we take his name in vain when our practice does not match our prayers. God requires total commitment from the people of God, not just the acknowledgement of their lips. That's why I've called it the emotional demands upon the people of God. When Jesus was looking at the Pharisees, he said, quoting Isaiah 29 and verse 13, "This people draw nigh to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Jesus requires heart worship, not just the worship of our lips. The worship of our total lives. Now that's a great biblical truth. As we conclude today, open your New Testaments, if you have it there, at James chapter 1 and the last two verses. James chapter 1 and the last two verses. Let me read them to you. If you picked up one of our New Testaments, it'll be the Revised Standard Version, and it reads like this. If anyone thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. If you've got your own Bible with you, cross out those words, religious, there, coming as I think they do three times. The word there in Greek is threskia, and its root meaning is worship. If anyone thinks that he is worshipful and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this man's worship is in vain. Worship that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That is worship. That is worship. That's not just the worship of the lip. That's the worship of the total practice of the Christian. And I think we see three areas or three aspects of worship here. There is the personal aspect, and the personal aspect is the bridle tongue, the disciplined total Christian life. Sometimes we can worship God more fully by closing our mouths than by opening them. When we close our mouths, not to declare that piece of gossip, that piece of slander, or that piece of falsehood. That's true worship, to close our mouths on that, so that we glorify God by the disciplining of our lips or our tongue or whatever it is. The personal aspect of worship. The social aspect of worship. The visiting of orphans and widows in their affliction. Notice that it doesn't say the social aspect of worship is putting your hand into your pocket and buying a flag on Flag Day, or giving generously in the collection. That's not the social aspect of worship. The social aspect of worship is doing something about it. Not giving to orphans and widows, but visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. That's the social aspect of worship. And the personal aspect of worship, well, it comes at the end of verse 27. It says, keeping oneself unstained from the world. How do you do that? Well, that's a negative statement. Turn it around the other way. You keep yourself unstained from the world by keeping yourself stained with God. There's the positive side. That's the devotional part of our worship, that we keep ourselves stained with God. I had a meeting in Derby yesterday, and I was reading From Prison to Praise on the train, and there was one bit that really challenged me. It was the bit where Chaplain Carruthers keeps praying, and he says, "Lord Jesus Christ, will you use me?" And Jesus says to Chaplain Carruthers, "My dear Chaplain, isn't it about time that you use me?" Now, that really hit me, because often I set out on the day preaching at some particular town or city, and I say, "Lord Jesus Christ, use me." And I hadn't seen that before. Probably Jesus is saying to me, "I wish today Ian Barclay would use me." He doesn't keep himself stained with me. Now, of course, we take his name in vain when we say that Jesus is adequate and we're not using him. I believe that Jesus is saying to us today, "Oh, I wish you would use me. You've been mine, some of you, for 20 years, 30 years. And yet it's a long time, it's many years since you use me. You speak about me, your lips move in prayers to me. I want to fill your lives with my power, with my righteousness. Would you use me?" how you're taking him in vain, taking his name in vain, when you're not using him. The experimental demands of the people of God. We take his name in vain when our experience does not match up to our knowledge. The ethical demands upon the people of God. We take his name in vain when our behavior does not match our belief. The evangelical demands upon the people of God. We take his name in vain when our profession does not match our confession. And the emotional demands upon the people of God. We take his name in vain when our practice doesn't match our prayers. When, if you like, our worship is something that happens for a brief few moments early in the morning or late at night or on Sunday, when the whole of our lives is not a worshipful act. You know the story of the young man that was always late for church. And one day he came panting up just as people were coming out, and he ran up to the first man and he said, "Is the service over?" And the old man said, "No, our worship is over and our service is about to begin." You know, I think we could put that story around the other way. We could imagine the young man running up to the old man saying, "Is the worship over?" And the old man could say, "No, our service is over. We've had good old morning prayer, but our worship is about to begin." And we take his name in vain when everything that we do is not a worshipful act to the living God. Ezekiel says, or God says through Ezekiel, "I will sanctify my great name. I will make holy my great name." How does he do that? Through the lives of his people today. David says, "Blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory." How is his name blessed in the 20th century? How is the earth filled with his glory? Through the lives of Christian people. And I believe that if there is one commandment that we're failing to obey today, it's this one. We're taking his name in vain because we are repudiating in our lives all that God is. He is adequate. And if people don't see that in my life and your lives, then we're taking his name in vain. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." May we bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this study on the Ten Commandments. And as whenever we open your word, it speaks very much to our own situation. In no sense are these commandments out of date. Lord, in one sense, the church needs to get to know them again. When all else fails, read the instructions. Lord, that's what we're doing, looking at the Maker's instructions. And we see today that everything in our lives is to glorify your holy name. And we pray that as we set out from this place today, our lunchtime service may be over, but our worship, our living demonstration that we believe in the living God, is about to begin. We ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.